Okay, well, let's get into God's word this morning then. We're in Luke chapter 9, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Luke chapter 9. We ended last time in verse 27, so we're going to go on from there this week. And in verse 27, Jesus had just fed the 5,000, if you remember, and he's just said to his disciples that if any man come after him, he should take up his cross daily and follow him. And then he said, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." But he said, "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." Now, no doubt when he said that, they had no idea what he was talking about. But we find out now, as Jesus spends this last time that he has alone with his disciples, that he's trying to get them to understand many things, because he knows his crucifixion is fast approaching, and not a great deal of what he's saying is really getting through to them. And as we read these things, we're kind of trusting that a lot of it is getting stored up, that will be kind of illuminated by the Spirit when later on they're filled and their lives are transformed. But at this point, not much is coming up on the screen, so to speak. So the Lord says to them now, there are some standing here that won't taste death until they've seen the kingdom of God. And they're thinking, man, he's going to set up his kingdom right now. He's only just told us that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and now we're going to see the kingdom. Wow. And it seems like that's the file they're putting all this under. But of course, the answer to the fact that some of them are going to see the kingdom before they face death comes right here in verse 28, which says this. It says, "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him." So this is what Jesus was referring to 8 days earlier when he said that some of them wouldn't see the kingdom before they died. And this mountain that we're talking about here is most likely to be Mount Hermon. Some think it's Mount Tabor. And there's some kind of shrine built at the top of Tabor, which is a nice round hill. But Josephus tells us that there was a Roman garrison there in the days of Christ. So I doubt whether Jesus was up there being transfigured with the Romans. But Mount Hermon has snow on it for most of the year, and this is in the springtime, so no doubt it was still coldish, because it's 11,000 feet at the summit. So for those of you who are still 1 foot in Europe, it was over 3,350 metres. And that's a pretty high mountain, and it's a long walk to get up there. And by the time they reached the top, the guys seemed to be worn out, and with all the extra clothing on, maybe, to keep warm, they do what they do in other places when Jesus prays. They fall asleep. And I know it's hard for you to relate to this, isn't it? But my problem is I sleep when I pray. You know what it's like. You wake up and you begin to pray and you're committing the day to the Lord, and you're thinking about all of the earth-shattering things you're going to be doing throughout the day. And the next thing you know, your head starts falling off. You know, your chin hits your chest. And maybe if you're drinking coffee, you drop your coffee cup on the floor. And you're thinking, how did I get here from heaven? You know, and it's because it's a spiritual exercise, and your flesh is not always very cooperative. But here, Jesus is praying and they're tired and they fall asleep. And as Jesus is praying, it says, the fashion of his countenance was altered. So he begins to look different. His appearance has changed, and his clothes become white and glistening. Luke actually uses the word in the original language that means like lightning flashing. And it says that the two men which were with Moses, Moses and Elijah were talking to him. Matthew and Mark use the word metamorphosis here about the way Jesus changes, which is interesting because that's the word we use when a caterpillar changes into a butterfly. And the significance of that is that he was changed, but it wasn't by some outward force. Sometimes when we think of Jesus being transfigured, we kind of think of this heavenly spotlight coming on him, you know, and all of a sudden there's this shaft of light and he's lit up by it. No, what it says is the glory that had always been part of his nature began to burst forth from behind the veil of his flesh. So what he really was began to shine through the veil of flesh that he'd taken on in his incarnation on earth. And this light like lightning, Matthew says it was like the sun, begins to burst forth from within him. It just kind of shatters his outward human appearance. And as the guys wake up, suddenly they see it. Maybe they're light sensitive, you know. I mean, when I get up in the summer, I find it a lot easier than I do in the winter. In the winter, you know, the alarm goes off and it's cold out there and I just want to roll over and go back to sleep. You all know what I mean, that the alarm clock goes off and you keep hitting that 5-minute thing for 3 or 4 days. Yeah. So maybe maybe they're light sensitive and Jesus is shining like the sun and they wake up. Or maybe it was the conversation that woke them up. We're not sure, but they look up and they see Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now, it doesn't tell us how they knew it was them, does it? I get the feeling that when we get to heaven, we'll just know. It says, then we shall know fully, even as we are known. I certainly don't think we'll be any dumber there. You know, I think when we sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, I think we'll know who they are when we see them. Obadiah, Zechariah, Noah, yeah? And they see Moses and Elijah here talking with Jesus. And I try to imagine this, and I'm kind of wondering if when they woke up and saw this, whether they were trying to work out if they were still asleep or not. Maybe they still think they're dreaming, you know? Because this is recorded in Matthew, Mark and Luke. So we know this made an impression on the guys that were there. And interestingly, even though they weren't supposed to say what they'd seen, they obviously passed it on to the rest of the 12, as we'll find out later. And it's in 3 of the Gospels as well. And Moses and Elijah were talking with him, and they spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, as we look at this, I think it's significant that neither Moses nor Elijah experienced what we would call a run-of-the-mill death. Moses, if you remember, was taken on Mount Pisgah by the Lord, and in Deuteronomy it says that he was 120 years old, and his eye was not dim, and his natural forces were not abated. And he knew nothing about health food stores. And we're told the Lord took Moses and buried him. And in Jude, it says that Michael the archangel disputed with Lucifer over his body, because God had a specific purpose for this man's body. And part of that is what we're seeing here. And I believe he's going to be one of the two witnesses that we see in the book of Revelation. And then we have Elijah, who also didn't experience a natural death. God said to Elijah, I want you to go to a certain place because I'm going to meet you there. Now, what would you do if God said that to you? Would you have to make up with somebody or clean your bedroom? You know, what would you need to change in your life between now and then? With Elijah, it says when he got there, the Lord picked him up in a fiery chariot. What a way to go. Taxi to heaven. I like that idea. The thing is, we're told in Malachi that Elijah shall come before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So Elijah is going to show up on the scene again. And as I said, we have two prophets in the book of Revelation 11 who prophesy for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, 1260 days. One of them is Elijah. We know that because the Bible says he's coming. Is he here now? I don't know. And I think the other one is Moses. And I think the fact that they're both here with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration indicates that they have a continued ministry. And when we look at the miracles in the book of Revelation, like turning water to blood, Moses already did that in Egypt, with the Lord's guidance, obviously. And stopping up the heavens from rain, well, that's Elijah. And we're going to see their ministries reproduced, I believe, preparing the world for the second coming of Christ to earth to take up his throne. But here, they show up speaking with Jesus on this mountain. And Peter, James and John wake up and they see this happening right in front of their very eyes. And it says that they're speaking with Jesus about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The word there is literally Exodus. Moses had had his Exodus, but there was a greater Exodus that was necessary from sin and the grave. Elijah brought about a revival in Israel as fire came down from heaven and consumed the altar and the water in front of tens of thousands of Israelites. But it wasn't long lasting. It hadn't really brought the people out of idolatry and back to the true and living God. But Jesus was about to accomplish an exodus that would deliver all those who trust in him from sin and from death. And that in turn would guarantee the kingdom that would come. And then it says in verse 33, "And it came to pass, as they departed from him," Moses and Elijah, "Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Not knowing what he said. It says, Moses and Elijah departed from him. Now, we're not told what that really means. Did they float away or just fade away? Or were they climbing on a chariot, leaving together? We're not sure. But however that happened, Peter said, and this had to be Peter, didn't it? He says, "Master, it's a good job we're here." I mean, here's Jesus, the creator of the universe, with Moses and Elijah. And Peter pipes up, "It's a good thing we're here." And he wants to make tents, one for Jesus and one for each of Moses and Elijah. And it tells us he said that not knowing what he said. Mark says he said that because he didn't know what to say. Well, the best thing to do when you don't know what to say is say nothing. And I look at this and Peter seems to be kind of a slow starter, you know, doesn't he? He has all kinds of trouble when he wakes up, I think. The next time we hear that he wakes up, he looks around him and he hacks off somebody's ear. So I think it takes him a while to come to his senses. He's the kind of guy that probably needs a couple of cups of coffee before he gets rolling. You know what I mean? And here, he's not sure what he's saying. He sees the glory of God. Jesus is transformed. There's Moses and Elijah. And maybe they start to float up a little bit, whatever. And he says, "Well, it's a good thing that we're here though, isn't it?" I can't help, you know, I just wonder if Moses and Elijah went, "Phew, yeah, not sure what we'd have done without you, Peter." "It's a good thing we're here. Let's make 3 tabernacles. And of course, he was putting Moses and Elijah on the same level as Jesus. No doubt not realizing what God was doing in his heart and in the hearts of John and James. Verse 34 says this, it says, "While he thus spoke, there came a cloud." So Peter's still speaking, in the middle of saying what he was saying. "There came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. So, as I said, Peter's still speaking here when this cloud comes over them and they're actually engulfed by it. Verse 35 says, and there came a voice out of the cloud, while Peter's still speaking, saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. And the tenses in the Greek are, be you continually hearing him. So not just hear him now, but for the rest of your life, this is the one you should be listening to. And you know, that puts Peter in the unique position of the only human being in history on earth that was interrupted by God Almighty. And he remembers this experience too, because he says in his second epistle, he says, when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus, we didn't do it with cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his glory on that most holy mount. And we heard the voice that spoke from heaven. He certainly did, Peter did. And he says, but you have now a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed. So he says, look, we were there on the mountain, and we saw the glory cloud. We saw Moses and Elijah. We were eyewitnesses of his glory, and we heard the voice speak from heaven too. But you have a more sure word of prophecy. Peter is saying that the scriptures should have a greater weight in our lives than spiritual experiences. And it is a very, very important verse to understand. Because you and I mean, we all know a lot of Christians, don't we? And many of them are so easily swayed by some of the TV evangelists that do crazy stuff. And some of the sideshows kind of, you know, they're just that kind of mentality that goes on. And we see them all in the name of Christ. And people are so impressed and so taken in by that they're led astray by it. But no, Peter says, look, we were actually eyewitnesses of his glory. We saw it. We didn't use cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus. We heard his voice, the voice of God, the voice of God Almighty speaking on the mount. But you have an even more sure word of prophecy, and you do well to take heed of it. Peter says it's the scriptures. They didn't come by the will of man, but holy men were moved of God. And he gives that to the church. And here we are this morning. And you see, what we have to understand is, the word of God needs to have more weight in our lives than spiritual experiences. And it is so important today. I can't impress that upon you enough, because so many go looking for one spiritual experience after another. And, you know, today we long to see the Lord touching people and healing them, like in the Gospels and even in the early part of the book of Acts. And we do see some things, don't we? We see some wonderful things, and they happen from time to time. And yet I'm reminded as I read the book of Revelation that in the letter to the church at Philadelphia, the Lord says, this is just 90 years after the crucifixion, the Lord says that you have a little strength, but you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. So let's have that until he comes, huh? Let's keep his word and not deny his name. Because he gives a great commendation to the church that will do just that. But we still long for it. Why don't we see that kind of thing? Why don't we see that kind of strength? Why don't we see that kind of power? Well, I don't really know why, but look, I do know this, that the world we live in is scheduled to be deceived by signs and wonders. And I'm talking about the Antichrist. But you see, even before his specific personality comes to the fore, it says that there'll be many false prophets showing signs and wonders. The world we live in is scheduled to be deceived by the very thing that many Christians seem to be so desperate for. And they're being blown about by winds of doctrine that they really shouldn't be affected by. And Peter says, look, remember this, that you have a more sure word of prophecy than spiritual experience. You have something that will stand forever, the word of God. Even though heaven and earth shall pass away, that word will still stand. And then in verse 36 it says, and when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech you, look upon my son, for he is my only child. And lo, a spirit took him, and he suddenly cried out, and it tears him that he foams again, and bruising him hardly departs from him. Now the Greek phrase translated for he is my only child is literally for he is my only begotten son. So what we're seeing here is the only begotten son of God coming down the mountain to deal with the only begotten son of this father. So we have the beloved son about to free a bedeviled son. And in verse 40, the dad of this boy says this. He says, and I sought your disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Now remember that, because he's going to bring that up again in a little while. Bring your son here, it says. And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tore him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. This entire scene is actually a picture of today, really. Because today, Jesus has passed on into his glory and his disciples are with him. But we're still down here in this world at the foot of the mountain, so to speak, where there is confusion and compromise and impotence. The world today, in one sense, acts like this demon-possessed boy, and the church seems helpless to deal with the world's needs. But you see, when Jesus spoke to the crowd, he rebuked them for their lack of faith concerning this boy, and apparently the disciples and the skeptics were all included in that. The condition of this boy, it was certainly pitiful, but Jesus turned to the boy's father and asked him to believe, and the father made a desperate plea for faith. And the other gospel writers tell us that the disciples were actually puzzled, because they cast out demons themselves before this, but they couldn't cast this one out. And you've got to stop and ask yourself, why was that? You see, Jesus says to them, this case was different because of its seriousness. He doesn't say the demon was different. He says the case was different. It was a different situation. And when he said that, we can easily go off on the wrong track. It's serious, all right, but not in the way we might immediately think. The Lord rebuked the demon, healed the child, and led him back to his dad. But I think when you compare these verses with what's just happened up on the mountain, it kind of tells us that as wonderful as mountaintop experiences are, they're not the basis for a consistent Christian life. That can only come through the Word of God. And you know, experiences, they come and go, don't they? But the Word remains. And our recollection of past experiences, you know, it's going to fade, isn't it? But God's word never changes. And the further we get from these so-called spiritual events, the less impact they make on our lives. So you see, when you analyse this particular section of Luke's gospel, I think you can better understand why Jesus is grieved here over the failure of his followers, specifically his disciples, because he's given his apostles authority over Satan, yet they're too weak at this point to cast out a demon. And in feeding the 5,000, which they've just gone through, Jesus gave them an example of compassion, which they should have exercised here, but they have something else on their minds. And we're going to see what that is. You know, we're going to see that there was some discord and some discontentment that came about because Jesus had taken Peter, James and John up the mountain with him. And they saw some wonderful things while they were up there, which all of the others missed out on. So the rest of the disciples were left down below, feeling aggrieved that they weren't chosen to go up. And discord and discontentment begins to creep in. And it interfered with their ability to exercise their ministry, and they were unable to heal this little boy because of it. And we're going to see that this persisted, and a lack of love for each other began to come to the fore, for a while at least. And although Jesus taught clearly what it meant to follow him, at this point, these volunteers turned out to be me first kind of disciples. So no wonder Jesus was grieved. And I think he still would be if this were the case today. And you see, the infighting here, which has begun, destroyed their ability to exercise their ministry in the way that they should have. So it was indeed serious, and I think this is food for thought for every church today, because it's not about us, is it? It's all about him. And in Proverbs 6:16-19, the Lord lists six things in the Old Testament that he hates, and one of them is he that sows discord among the brethren. Jesus hates that. And then from verse 43, it elaborates on this. It says, and while they were all amazed at the mighty power of God, which says, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God, but while they wondered, every one, at all things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, and this is that bit that he reiterates now, let these sayings that he said before, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them. And they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. Who's the greatest? It says here that there was a reasoning among them. The word is disputing. So straight away after this mountaintop experience, there's disputing among them. And I think we should take note. What can destroy your ability to be the kind of person God wants you to be? What is it that weakens your ministry? What is it that breaks the bond among the brethren? Reasoning, disputing among ourselves, who is the greatest? Where there is discord and disharmony, there is disaster. And Jesus said, that's serious. Let's bow our hearts to pray.